Now, I'll just say a word before I begin, Jeffrey. So, have you got me all right? Switched on? Good. That's fine on. I'm getting my apparatus correct. I've seen Malcolm sitting here and reading his address as he goes along, and I thought, me too. That's right. Anyway, this has happened rather... not through design, but through just shortage of time, etc. I haven't been able to print out my notes. In fact, I finished them just fairly recently. I have been especially daring this time. You want to start, Jeffrey? Are you started? Okay. In just giving a preamble of a few lines on what I'm going to say, I understand this helps us to retain it, and it's a very daring thing to do, because if I stray, it'll be noticed by at least a few people. The critical matter. In the course of this address, we will see what is the critical matter in Paul's ministry. We will note how this achieves a greater prominence throughout the course of his three recorded journeys. The order of these letters is of importance too, for it helps us to understand the progression of the revelation given to God's apostle to the nations. Because, as we've been reading, Paul says, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the nations. He says it twice, once in 1 Timothy and once in 2 Timothy. We might get many answers to the question, what is the critical matter in Scripture? Yet, after a few moments' thought, most folks would agree that it is contained in just four words. Jesus died and rose. This statement at once puts God's evangel far beyond comparison with any other religion. Confucius is dead. Buddha is dead. Krishna is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus is alive. This is a great fact that forms the basis of God's evangel. Justification, peace with God, overwhelming grace, reconciliation, and the heavenly destiny are all dependent on these four words, Jesus died and rose. In our studies at these gatherings, we repeatedly stress the authority of Scripture, that is, the inspired Word of God. We point to the need for a pattern of sound words, and most particularly, the necessity to correctly cut the word of truth. Correctly cutting means to recognize the difference between the evangel, gospel, preached by Peter and the 12, and the evangel, or gospel, preached by the Apostle Paul. We don't have the time to go into this great matter at present, for we'll be looking at Paul's ministry, not at the contrasts. Paul's ministry began on his second missionary journey. For a number of years following his conversion on the Damascus Road, perhaps as many as 13 years, he worked in association with the 12 apostles, until the point when Holy Spirit severed him from them for his special ministry. First journey. We'll note just one event on the first journey, then touch briefly on the course of his second and third journeys and imprisonment, only insofar as they relate to the order of the letters. I hope that's not just too confusing a statement, but we'll look at the missionary journeys and we'll see how various incidents relate to things stated in the letters. Because the critical teaching of Paul is in the letters. On his first journey, Paul was accompanied by Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus. they went as far as Antioch in Pisidia, that is Antioch in Turkey. There are two Antiochs, in fact there's quite a number probably. Antioch in Syria was where the disciples went after the persecution. Then Antioch in Syria, in Turkey, sorry, was where Paul went at the end of his, or halfway through his first journey. He went as far as Antioch in Pisidia, that is, in Turkey, and there he makes a very telling address to the Jews who gathered to hear him, because Paul always went to the Jew first. He says this in his letters, and it's natural. If we went to another country, we would try to attach ourselves to the English community or the British community. We would feel at home with them. And at the conclusion of this address, he makes the most startling statement to his hearers. Acts 13 and 38. Let it then be known to you, men, brethren, that through this one is being announced to you the pardon of sins, and from all from which you could not be justified in the law of Moses, in this one, everyone believing is being justified. Paul must have made many hundreds of addresses in the course of his missionary journeys, but only two are recorded in the scriptures. There's the one that we just quoted from, and then we'll learn of the second in a moment. Following his return to Antioch in Syria, he visits Jerusalem, then returns to Antioch with several of the brethren from Jerusalem. He brought them with him to witness to what had been agreed there. And one of them was called Silas. And after Paul and Barnabas had a difference, Barnabas took John Mark and sailed off to Cyprus. And the Apostle Paul took Silas with him and set off to Turkey, being commended by the brethren. So we note that's significant, that Paul was commended on this journey. The scriptures mention that. On this journey, they travelled overland from Antioch through Turkey. We learn that they were forbidden by Holy Spirit from going north. Had they done so, they would have gone through the province of Galatia. Galatia was a city-state, like many of these places were city-states. And if you look at a map, you'll notice above there, Pontus, Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and the places that Peter mentions in his letter. Peter to the strangers scattered abroad, the expatriates, and he mentions these places. These were the places that Paul was forbidden by Holy Spirit from going to. And Paul's journey carried on across Troas, and it's covered very quickly in verses 6 to 10 of Acts 16. And where we learn that he came to Troas, where he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia, help us. Now, there's not a map about, and there's not much I can do here. I'm no artistic genius, but Paul sailed across the Aegean. I don't know how far it is, probably in terms of miles, about 100 miles perhaps. And there was a halfway island called Samothrace. And then he sailed across to Neapolis, which was the port of Philippi. And then he went into Philippi itself. And I'm sure most of us know the story of Philippi and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. It appears that Philippi had a special place in Paul's heart. The Philippians had, anyway. They supported Paul with gifts as he travelled on his journeys. Often, I think, they sent money to him. He mentions it in the letter to the Philippians, and I'm sure that each time he was in the area, he visited Philippi. The Philippian jailer. It's here in Philippi that we have the first statement of the evangel. Though brief, it contains all that is necessary for a lifetime study and all that is necessary for a person falling out of an aeroplane. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, we know the circumstances, how that Paul was put into jail there. Paul had been preaching in Philippi for several weeks. The whole city would probably be talking about this man had come. I don't say they believed, but it would be well known. It would be well known what Paul taught, and people would be saying to one another, "Do you think it's true? Is it possible?" And then we have the incident where there was an earthquake, and the jailer thought that everyone, all the prisoners had fled, because believe me, they would have done so. They would not have waited for Rome's justice had there been any at that point. So the jailer knew that his life was forfeit if they escaped, and he would go in to kill himself. But Paul calls out, "Do yourself no harm." And then he says, "What shall I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now, what did the man understand by that one statement? There's a great deal more implied in this. We're going to be looking at this again in a moment. But implied in this is the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. That was what Paul was proclaiming. This was generally known. Remember when Paul was taken prisoner later on at the end of his third missionary journey, and the Roman governor had to write to someone else in another province where Paul was going to be incarcerated, and he said, "I don't know what to say about the man, but the Jews have complained that there are certain questions about the law and a certain Jesus who has died, whom Paul says is alive." It was known. So Paul calls out, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And that implies that you believe that Jesus died and was entombed and has been roused the third day. So we see in this second incident here, following from the one at Antioch, that the message is one of belief, more pointedly than in the first journey, because in the first journey Paul says, in this one everyone who is believing is being justified. Now he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bit more specific, and you shall be saved. From Philippi, Paul travels to Thessalonica. That's the next city on that second journey. And the same message is proclaimed. Paul is going among the nations with his evangel, but now the Jews are beginning to object. When Israel left Egypt, going to the promised patrimony, the nations began to object. But now that the evangel is coming to the nations, the Jews are beginning to object. There was persecution in Thessalonica. He leaves and he goes to Berea. After Berea, he travels to Athens. He was escorted to Athens from there. And in Athens, we find the second recorded missionary address of Paul. Only two are recorded in Scripture. Athens was the center of the culture world. There is no record of Paul meeting the Jews there. Ridden with idolatry, Athens would probably not be a popular place for the Jews to reside, although no doubt they engaged in commerce wherever they could. The content of the message is given in Acts chapter 17, verse 18 onwards. He brought them the evangel of Jesus and the resurrection. That's what stirred up the city. Paul was proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. The critical matter, Jesus died and rose. When given the chance of a formal hearing, Paul then makes his address to the wise men of this world. The wise men gathered to hear Paul, the Stoics, the Epicureans, the philosophers, telling them the Creator did not dwell in temples made by hands. Condoning the times of ignorance, God is now calling all mankind to repent, in view of the coming judgment, by the one whom he specified, tendering faith unto all, raising him from the dead. So we've moved a little further forward now in our explanation. All who are believing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, tendering faith unto all, raising him from the dead. God is offering mankind faith here, something they could believe, and that was that he raised him from the dead. something that only God could do. The importance of this statement cannot be exaggerated. What Paul is saying here has no place in the philosophies of mankind. The wise men of this world, they didn't want to know about it. And we find there was no ecclesia, no church founded in Athens. The wise men of this world didn't want to know. But God had tendered faith unto all. From Athens, Paul travels to Corinth. As was his custom, he joined with those of his own race once again to find an opening for the evangel. And on several occasions, he pressed that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed. He was Israel's Messiah. The Jews did not accept it, did not want to know. And so Paul left the synagogue and left the Jews. As he says on other occasions, from now on we are turning to the nations. The Jews rejected the message, so Paul joins with others to support himself. You may have heard it said that Paul was a tent maker. But that is only a craft he learned in the family business in Tarsus. Paul was not a tent maker. Paul was a lawyer. His vision was to turn formally to turn Israel back to the law of Moses. Paul was not the kind of lawyer we know so well today for bending the law and finding loopholes and exceptions so that men might escape what the law says. Remember, Shakespeare said, if you want a just society, kill all the lawyers. There's plenty of other comments and jokes, but we won't go into these. And Paul remained in Corinth for 18 months. And it is very possible that he, during this time, visited other parts of Achaia. You see, Greece was in two parts. The northern part was called Macedonia, and the southern part was called Achaia. And whilst there, it's very probable that he sailed with Titus to the large island of Crete. I'll just mention a little bit about Titus in passing here. At this point, we know that until Paul was in Corinth, no mission of the letters have been written. We are halfway and further through his second missionary journey, and still no letters have been written until in Corinth he writes to the Thessalonians. From these letters it is evident that he spent longer in Thessalonica than is generally understood. He spent quite a time there, and he writes to the ecclesias, plural, in Thessalonica and the surrounding area. Paul has settled in one place now. He has time to write. So having written to the Thessalonians, he can turn his attention to other matters. It's often assumed, you know, that Titus was written from Rome. Some people put it along with Paul's prison letters. But this is certainly not the case. The only thing to suggest that Paul's letter to Titus was written from Rome was the fact that Paul's ship stopped one day there when he travelled to Rome as a prisoner. Now, the generally accepted order of Paul's letters is as follows. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written from Corinth. 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, Galatians, 2 Corinthians and Romans. So we have the two Thessalonian epistles written on the first journey. Then on the second journey, we have 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, Galatians, 2 Corinthians, Romans. These were written on the third journey. And around this period, Paul also wrote to Titus. We know that because of references in the second epistle to the Corinthians. Some put the epistle to Titus in the period where it does not belong. It was written around the time Paul spent probably in Corinth and Centuria. Corinth was a large city. It was on an isthmus, that is, there was two large portions of land joined by a small narrow neck. And it was a very dangerous business for ships to sail round about this rocky coast, and many, many shipwrecks took place. And in fact, they're still today bringing up ships and cargo from these shipwrecks over the centuries. So there was a port at one end of the isthmus and a port at the other end called Centuria. And Paul spent most of his time with the Corinthians in Centuria. Now, what about the teaching in Titus? Titus is the lowest point in Paul's ministry. Titus is the lowest point in Paul's ministry. No new doctrines are revealed in Titus. It is purely a pastoral epistle. Only two significant passages can be recognized, but one of them is very significant. A cursory read of Titus will show Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. This title does not accord with his celestial exaltation. Then he mentions aeonian life as the expectation. But aeonian life is the expectation of Israel. It is not the expectation of the saints in Christ Jesus. Aeonian life is not the expectation of the body of Christ. At the turn of the Lord Jesus, we will be vivified, we will put on immortality. Israel will have aeonian life in the millennium, in the next aeon. The happy expectation mentioned in Titus 2, 13 and 14 is that he, that is God, should be redeeming them from all lawlessness and cleansing a people for himself. This falls far short of the justification revealed in later epistles. The Cretans were saved by God's mercy through the bath of renaissance and the renewal of Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, becoming enjoyers in expectation of the allotment of life aeonian. That is Israel's expectation. Further, the mention of Apollos also puts this in the Corinthian era, as does the statement that he has decided to winter in Nicopolis. That's Titus. But there is a critical statement found in the second chapter in verse 11. Listen to this. The saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity. That, I think, is a critical statement in Titus. The saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity. And this is the major revelation in Titus. It is followed by admonitions about conduct in view of Israel's expectations. These matters are sufficient to show that Titus does not belong in the prison ministry of Paul. And my opinion is that Titus was written after 1 Corinthians, but before 2 Corinthians. As we've mentioned, there's quite a number of references to Paul meeting up with Titus in 2 Corinthians. Now, at the close of Paul's second missionary journey, he returns to Caesarea. That's Caesarea in Israel. He goes up to Jerusalem to greet the brethren and then goes back to Antioch once again. And he attends for some time to the province of Asia and then to the area round about there. And then he sets off on what is now his third missionary journey. There is no definite clear point as to when Paul started his third missionary journey. And that is significant. He didn't even start out from the Jewish center in Antioch. He's moved away out of Israel by this time. Now let's look at the critical matter in Paul's letters. We've seen what he said in his addresses. We'll now see what the references are to the critical matter in Paul's letters. Jesus died and rose. It is helpful to focus our minds sometimes when we ask the question, why did Paul write this letter? It helps us to understand the book. The whole book, with teaching in it, why did Paul write it? In the very first letter, he makes two statements, and I would just like to read them to you. It's 1 Thessalonians, and the second chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, and there Paul says, I could quote it from memory, but I'll read it. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, and therefore we also are thanking God unintermittingly that in accepting the word heard from us, from God you receive not the word of men, but according as it truly is, the word of God. In Paul's first letter, Paul is saying he is speaking under inspiration, that these are God's words. So anything else in this letter has to be understood in the light of that also. That's the first statement to pay attention to, that Paul is speaking under inspiration. And then he goes on to the marvelous revelation in chapter 4, one of the best known passages amongst us and many, many believers. And it goes like this. Now I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And he says this more than once, you know, I do not want you to be ignorant. Agnoi. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those reposing. Because the believers who died are reposing. Concerning those reposing, lest you may sorrow, as the rest also who have no expectation. We don't have hope. We have expectation. Because we believe God's word, we have an expectation in Christ. And in him, we are holy and flawless and unimpeachable. That is our expectation. Lest you may sorrow as the rest who have no expectation. For if we are believing that Jesus died and rose, here is the substance of it. Those who are going in the resurrection are those who believe that Jesus died and rose. Death is the lot of all humanity. This is demonstrated from the very first under Adam. Adam had to eat of the tree of life to prolong his days. When Adam transgressed, he was barred from going to the tree of life, and Adam began dying. As God said, from the day you eat thereof, you shall be dying to die. And the process of dying began, and he died 930 years later. Our expectation is not the lot of all humanity. Where in the Bible does it say we won't die? There's a verse that says we won't die. It's in Genesis 3. I'll quote it to you. And Satan said, not to die shall you be dying. You see? But I think being Satan, we can question the truth of the statement, because we're told he was a liar from the beginning. But humanity teaches the dead are still alive. The dead are alive somewhere else. When Adam died, it was obvious that Satan hadn't been telling the truth. So, of course, it got about they're not really dead. The dead are still alive. And Plato formalized this later on. No, our expectation is the resurrection. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord. It's not just Paul. Paul is claiming again, this is under inspiration. This we are saying to you by the word of the Lord. Now listen, it said three times that we, the living who are surviving, that's us, we, the living who are surviving, shall by no means outstrip those put to repose. For the Lord himself will be descending from heaven with a shout of command. This is a single word in the Greek, you know, and it's the only time it occurs in the scriptures. Shout of command. With the voice of the chief messenger and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be rising first. Thereupon we, the living, surviving to the presence of the Lord, shall at the same time be snatched away together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be together with the Lord, so that console one another with these words. And this is the great revelation. In Paul's first letter, that is what this letter is about. These 6-8 verses. We, the living who are surviving, shall be caught up together. Because Jesus died and rose. Because I live, he said, you shall live also. The second letter to the Thessalonians corrects error caused by misunderstanding of the first, or by people who put their own construction on it. And now to 1 Corinthians. Paul begins the letter with the words, and I want to read this as well because it's specially significant. 1 Corinthians, and I'll read from verse 1 of the first chapter. 1 Corinthians 1 and 1, Paul, a called apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, and Sosthenes a brother, to the ecclesia of God in Corinth, hallowed in Christ Jesus, called saints, together with all in every place, invoking the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace. Paul is saying this in order that there might be no mistake as to whom this letter is addressed. It is addressed to us, the body of Christ, to you and me. To the ecclesias of God in Corinth, hallowed in Christ Jesus, called saints, together with all in every place, invoking the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. So we know whom the letter is addressed. It's addressed to the Corinthian saints, and it's addressed to us. And then, later on, Paul says in chapter 12, now you are the body of Christ. It's said again then, we are the body of Christ in chapter 12. So we see what Paul is saying now. The saints in Christ Jesus are the body in Christ, the body of Christ. And then we move to chapter 15. And here we have a restatement of the evangel. So Paul begins with the words, now I am making known to you. He's saying, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to make known to you. I am making known to you, brethren, the evangel which I bring to you, which you accepted also, in which also you stand, through which also you are saved. If you are retaining what I said in bringing the evangel to you, except you believe faintly. Many people believe faintly. They went along to the where the ecclesia met because there would be food, there would be company. In those days, poor people would join anything where there was a large crowd of people. A large crowd, you would join that crowd because there would be something good at the end of it. But Paul continues, for I give over to you among the first. What's this? Among the first? Hadn't Paul been preaching for what, 15, 20 years? I give over to you among the first. Who were the first? The Philippians, when Paul stepped outside of Turkey into Europe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. In Athens, tendering faith unto all. Now I give over to you among the first what I accepted also, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was entombed, and that he has been roused the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus died and rose. And that is the basis of all that we believe. Christ died for our sins, and there is peace with God, justification, conciliation, the heavenly destiny. They're all involved in that. Jesus died and rose. We move on then to further statements. In Paul's prison epistles, the first of these is Ephesians. We might say the whole of the Bible is preparing for this one book, Ephesians. Here, the purpose of God is revealed, the heart of love of God is revealed, the destiny of the saints is revealed, and eventually that God will be all in all, not in these words, but he says that God will have an administration of the complement of the eras to head up all in the Christ. this is in Ephesians, and I'm just going to read this to you in a moment. Ephesians 1, I think most of us, a great many of us, know this from memory. And if you don't know it from memory, I strongly suggest that you do learn it, because it's only, say, the first 12 verses. But you know what? After you've memorized these first 12 verses, you'll probably move on a bit further and you'll learn a few more. If you don't memorize them, keep reading them. We learn the Bible from reading it. Quoting God's word is faith. It becomes part of us. It becomes part of our outlook. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, finally, stand by the word. We cannot have faith unless we know God's word. We cannot know God's word unless we read it. And when we quote God's word, we are exercising faith. So we read God's word and we know it. We don't learn the Bible by reading books about it. No. You may read something that's very good, and a person might show you a structure. That's different. But reading books about the Bible will not be anything like as good as reading and knowing what the Scripture says themselves. So, Paul now, in Ephesians 1, he's going to reveal to the Ephesians, or to the saints to whom this letter was addressed, all the wonderful truths. Nothing is now held back. It's interesting to note that God is conciliated to the world through the death of his Son, not reckoning men's offences against them. And to demonstrate that God is conciliated to the world through the death of his Son, to demonstrate the conciliation, God has his own ambassador shut up in prison. And there can be no greater insult to a country than to imprison an ambassador. But God has his own ambassador shut up in prison. But in prison, there he reveals the most wonderful things that we read of in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the disruption of the world, to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love designating us, beforehand for the place of a son for him through Christ Jesus. And you know, this isn't a grudging matter, because it says, in accord with the delight of his will, for the Lord of the glory of his grace, which graces us in the beloved, in whom we are having the deliverance through his blood, the forgiveness of offences. Our sins are gone at the cross. We are still in the flesh. There will always be offences while we are in the body. But he says, the forgiveness of offences, in accord with the riches of his grace, not in accord with anything else. The riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will. You share your secrets with your dearest ones, don't you? The secret of his will, to have an administration of the complement of the eras, to head up all in the Christ. There it is. To head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that in the earth. Or both that in the earth and that in the heavens. In him in whom our lot was cast also. And the word lot shows that it is altogether outside of our will. We're moved far away from the thought of us doing something or hoping or even working as in Israel. No, our lot was cast in him. It's entirely his doing. In him in whom our lot was cast, being designated beforehand, according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will. God is operating all. You know, the Jews said to the Lord Jesus, what shall we be doing that we shall work in the works of God? And the word in the Greek there is energuntas. Then you come to Ephesians 1, and the word there is ergazomai. operates. But we move forward to Ephesians 2, and Paul says there, his achievement are we. It's a poema, do effect. We are his achievement. Anyway, our time is gone now, and I just want to finish with one last little thought here. In view of this, Paul continues the letter. Therefore, on hearing of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may be giving you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the realization of him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, for you to perceive what is the expectation of his calling and what the riches of the glory of the enjoyment of his allotment. For us who are believing. Believing what? Believing that Jesus died and rose. And may God help us to reflect on these matters and give him the glory. Amen.